Before we turn to my text, let us pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we do come once again in your divine presence to thank you again for the day that you have granted, life granted, breath in our very being, our very existence, granted by your divine permission. Lord, we come before the word of God, knowing that in and of ourselves, we are not sufficient to handle the scriptures properly. We need divine guidance. We need divine illumination. We need the leadership and, again, the guidance of the third blessed member of the Godhead. So may God the Holy Spirit come to be the illuminator, to be the guide, to be the one who comes alongside and grants insight and understanding to the very words of the King himself. In Christ's name, amen. Now, in my previous hour, in Sunday school, if you will, we're looking at this thing in Acts 19:8. Now, that's not my text today. It's going to be something else. But in Acts 19, in verse 8, Paul's in the synagogue. He's there for 3 months until finally things get so hot and heavy, he has to separate himself with a handful of disciples into the school of Tyrannus, and then that becomes his new place of operation, if you will. And there he'll spend 2 years. But we are told by Brother Dr. Luke that the overall header, the overall message that Paul was apparently beating his drum for those 3 months was something called Things Concerning the Kingdom of God. That's the major header. That's what it says. That's what he was preaching. I believe Luke was present at this time, so he ought to know if he was there. But then in the last hour, what I did was give at least 4 passages, and there's many more, where we look from the very pen of the Apostle Paul, and we begin to discover exactly from his pen what he was preaching. On one hand, it says, I gave you the testimony of God. Well, what does that mean? And then in the same breath, I wanted to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That seems to be another major part of this kingdom message. And then he talks about in 1 Corinthians there 15, this thing called Jesus died according to the Old Testament scriptures. He was buried by implication according to the Old Testament scriptures. And wonder of wonders, he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And then he was seen of a host of people. That seems to be part and parcel of this kingdom message, whatever that was. And then we are told that when he stood before King Agrippa, we saw those 4 points, to turn men from darkness to light, to take men and to literally grab them out of the kingdom of the evil one and to translate them into the kingdom of God, to grant forgiveness of sins. My word, is that not modern day preaching? We preach the gospel to see men and women get saved and to be forgiven of their sins, past, present, and future. Isn't that something that we do today? Is that not what the church has been doing for 2,000 years? Is that not the call of the church now until the end of time? To see men, women, boys, and girls from every nation under heaven, not just the Jews, but all nations, even the Palestinians, to find forgiveness in Christ, pardon, to be indwelt with the third blessed member of the Godhead. Is that not what the church has been doing? And apparently that's part and parcel of this kingdom business. And to grant them an inheritance? Or was all this some type of futuristic message that's still yet to be in some earthly golden Shangri-La on earth called a thousand-year reign? Or is it a present reality right now? Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. For a reason. I am now 70 years old. Was led to the Lord at the age of 18. And one of the first doctrines that I was heavily indoctrinated on was something called premillennial dispensationalism. That God has at least, and I imagine there are others who can either go down or up in their numbers, 7 major dispensations, starting off with the dispensation of innocency. And then you have the dispensation of promise, then conscience, and all the way down the line to include a 1,000-year millennial. That's supposed to be the last crowning dispensation. And in each one of these dispensations, the bottom line is God comes to either a group of individuals or an individual and starts a new dispensation, a new stewardship, if you will, where things start off hunky-dory. God gives his requirements to whomever he's dealing with in that given dispensation, a requirement. And if everything goes according to plan, everything for those poor people will be hunky-dory. But if they should blow it, like all the dispensations, start off good and then go south, every dispensation ends with a judgment. And supposedly, God got to do this 7 times in order to prove to you and I that man can't be trusted because he's a sinner. Well, beloved, I think God proved that way back yonder in Genesis chapter 3, lock, stock, and barrel. We don't need to replicate it 6 more times to discover that man is totally depraved. So some of you already know where I'm about to go. But one of the facets of premillennial dispensationalism is the fact that there are 2 kingdoms. That's what I was taught. You have something called the kingdom of God, and then you got something else called the kingdom of heaven. And if you have an old trusty original 1901 C.I. Schofield KJV kinda reference Bible, Dr. Schofield will enlighten you by actually tampering with the text, by breaking it up and putting headers and outlines in the Bible, which I believe was the first at that time. That really caused some commotion. But at one time, beloved, in our country, if you didn't carry a C.I. Schofield King James, almost King James Bible, reference Bible, you were not spiritual enough. You were considered a baby Christian. I got the original copy in my library, and I imagine that original is still up for sale in most Bible stores. But in his notes, he advocates that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are 2 separate things. They are not the same. He lied. Dwight Pentecost lied. Hal Lindsey has lied. And every time someone tells you that these 2 kingdoms are not the same, they're not referring to the same entity. They are either regurgitating another man's lie, or they are deceived by what they're hearing. Now, can I prove that? Yes, I can. Matthew chapter 19 this morning. And guess what? Jesus is going to be the one that's going to prove all these men and to prove that that particular doctrine is a lie. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Now, what is king when it comes to the Bible? Context, context, context. Okay? We're going to look at one major context dealing with an incident in the life of Jesus, something that occurred in his public ministry. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And beloved, that question has not changed. There are men today who are steeped in man-made religion of every stripe and every polka dot in order to achieve salvation by their own striving, by their own merits, by their own good works. So notice, this man is already struck out of the ball game with this question. What good thing shall I do? So at least this particular man is at least acknowledging one thing. We can give credit that there's things that are good, and therefore by implication there are some things that are bad that ought not to be done. At least that much he seems to have gotten right in life. And he said unto him, Jesus, why callest thou me good? Why are you even addressing me as good master? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, most Christians read that and never actually realize what Jesus was actually saying to the man. If you're going to drop the word good to me, it is because you have finally realized that I am the good God that is revealed in your Old Testament scriptures. I am God myself. If you're going to drop the term good on me, you got to realize there's only one who's truly good, and that's God. And oh, by the way, he's talking to you in the flesh. That's what most people miss when they read that verse 17 and keep reading. But if thou wilt enter life, keep the commandments. So we're still dealing under this umbrella of the old covenant. And if you read in the original 1901 KJV Almost Reference Bible by Mr. Scofield, and this was later removed by his followers, he taught that under the old economy, there was something that was called righteous obedience unto salvation. Where you almost had two types of salvation. One under the old economy, where your adherence to the law would save you. And then you come under the church age, or the age of grace. Now we're going to be saved by grace alone without faith. Without works. And yes, that's in the original Scofield Reference Bible. Works, righteousness, salvation. That was taken out in the later editions by those who realize that even there Scofield struck out again. That's simply a side note. Now, was Jesus advocating being saved by our good works? That's how some would see it as of right now. Now, I think Jesus wanted to point out his real problem. So you got to follow with me. Listen carefully. Jesus here is very wise. He's going to go at the very heart, the very nub of this man's problem. So Jesus brings up the law. Watch. He said unto him, which? Now already this man is really sinking in his quagmire. Which? Meaning you can pick and choose which commandments will give you the right formula to get saved. It's almost like, which ones can I not obey? Which ones must I obey? Which ones? Like pick and choose. Like God's law is some type of a cafe, some type of a buffet. You come and pick and choose. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, if you are very smart, I don't know if I have my marker here, but in essence, we all know the Ten Commandments. You see the Ten Commandments portrayed something like this. You got four commandments on one side and six on the other. Okay, these four deal with our responsibility to God, the first four commandments. So that is a vertical relationship, if you will, basically forming a cross. And then the other six, which adds to ten, the other six is the horizontal relationship, my relationship with my fellow man, me and you. Okay, horizontal, and then you got the vertical. Now, there is a word, and I don't remember how to say it or to pronounce it, so please forgive me, but there is a concept in language that when you mention part of a subject, you automatically imply the whole of the subject. Notice, in that portion that I just read to you, Jesus points to what we would call the horizontal relationship. But does that mean that Jesus dismissed the vertical relationship that this man had with the true and living God? No. Just because Jesus quotes part of the law doesn't mean that he was canning the rest of it. I believe Jesus was implying all 10. Because notice what he said. Which one? Okay, we got 10 of them. Which one? Which one carries the greater weight to give me eternal life? And I bet Jesus here is saying, you got to take it all, not just bits and pieces. All right? Now, let's notice the man. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Wow. I'd like to shake this man's hands. Would you agree that if that's true, he's definitely a better man than me? Would you agree that he's a better man than you? Wow. He has a pretty good self-image. Talk about self-esteem. He would have got an A+ in self-esteem class in public school today. What do you call that? I call that a lot of pride. He has a very high exalted view of himself. Why in the world bother coming to Jesus? Why even bother him in verse 14 to find out what must I do to gain eternal life? It seems you got it licked. You don't need Jesus. Look at that verse 20. Let it sink into your mind what he's telling Jesus. He don't need Jesus. He's got it already solved. And now, since Jesus only implied the latter half of the law, the 6, which is that horizontal, but apparently didn't mention or also implied that vertical thing, the vertical relationship, is this man also implying in verse 20, not only did he have the horizontal part licked, did he also have the vertical relationship with God as well behind his belt? I definitely want to eat with this man. This man is something. Man, oh, day. This man's head bust needs to be placed in every church with a small placard. Look at me. Be like me. Now, notice Jesus' tactic. Okay? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, if you really want to be perfect, go and sell that thou hast. Give it to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come. Follow me. Now, Jesus is not teaching, once again, salvation by works. Jesus is not in line with the original Scofield Reference Bible of some works righteousness that would lead to salvation under the old economy. That's not what Jesus is advocating. What I believe is Jesus is picking and plucking his God. Little g. Pick, pick, pick. Scratch, scratch, scratch. Okay, Mr. Rich Man. You seem to have all your ducks in line. You just lack one more perfect work. Cash in everything. Give it to the local rescue mission in downtown Jerusalem, 30 AD. Hitch your wagon to me and forward march. And you will have treasure in heaven. Look at verse 22. He's finally exposed. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had what? Great possessions. Bottom line, what was this man's little g, little o, little d? His wealth, his possessions, his silver and his gold. He was so married to his possessions. he was unwilling to divorce them if it meant to be with Jesus. If it meant to go all the way. If salvation was possible by works righteousness, here it is. Get rid of everything that your tentacles are hanging on to. Follow me. And when Jesus implied follow him, was he not also implying something else? You got to pick up that old rugged cross, the symbol of death and dying, and denying oneself. Oh my word, how do you tell a cat like him to deny himself? How do you tell someone like that to deny himself? You know what he is, for those of you taking notes? He's a prime example of the third ground hearer. The seed found no place in this man's heart because it was cluttered with the things and the toys and the trinkets and the possessions of this world. He's a classic example of a third ground hearer. Classic example. Just like Judas is a classic example of the second ground hearer. Someone who thinks they're saved, but they're not. And they kind of hang around for a season until finally they are fully exposed and revealed as not a believer, like Judas was in the end. I just gave you a third ground example here. Now you would think we're all done and Pastor Bob has nothing more to offer about his allegation that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Okay? He's claiming that they're talking about the same entity when in my teaching, they are two separate entities. And we've got to stop at verse 22. But we can't do that. Context, context, context. Look at verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. So notice, the context has not changed. The conversation now switches, though, from this man's visit with Jesus on how to gain eternal life by whatever good thing he needs to do. And Jesus basically puts him in his place and fully exposes him. Now Jesus, in context, takes this incident with the rich man, looks to his disciples and drops this line. Verily I say unto you 12 men that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice, kingdom of heaven. Okay? Watch Jesus in the very same breath, in the very same context, talking about the same rich man who just walked away. And again, I say it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now the issue here is salvation. What must I do to have eternal life? And you and I both know that if you've been in church for a long time, you may have heard the story of this rich man being preached from a pulpit in your past. You're hearing it right now from me in the present. You may have heard this story told in Sunday school. Or maybe you saw this when you were a youngster in a good news club with a little flannel graph. And the teacher was up there putting all the different people on the flannel graph. Here's Jesus standing and here's the rich man talking and maybe a little thing that you cut out with all the 12 disciples, all the one little piece of flannel graph, and then he or she is teaching you. Are you with me? Don't turn me off. Context, context, context. We're talking about getting saved. Is that not what the church's business is, to go out there and preach the gospel to all nations? And when these disciples are made, when these individuals are converted, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we indoctrinate them, we teach them all things that Jesus has taught his disciples. We in turn teach these new disciples. True or false? We're dealing with salvation. And notice from the very lips of God in the flesh, not Scofield, Jesus in the flesh sees no difference between these two terms. Because according to Jesus, these two terms are talking about the same entity. How do you divorce God from heaven? And how do you divorce heaven from God? When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be what? Saved. We're not talking about a millennial reign on earth for 1,000 years. We're not talking about the 7-year supposed tribulation. We're not talking about the secret rapture. We're not talking about Antichrist and the false prophet. We're not talking about signs and wonders. We're talking about old-fashioned salvation. This man wanted to know what he must do to be saved, true or false. And so Jesus confronts him. You want to be saved? Yeah. Obey the commandments. Which one? Like pick and choose? And then Jesus lists that horizontal level, those 6, if you will. But by implication, Jesus has not thrown the other 4 out the window. Well, I've done all those since I was born. Again, I like to shake that man's hand. You want to have him in some conference in your church? Boy, I bet he'll bring in a crowd. And then Jesus says, okay, I hear you. You want eternal life? Yeah, okay. Become poor in this world. Take up a cross. Death. Pain. Forward march. I ain't doing that. And the rich man walked away sad. And then Jesus makes the statement, not me, within context. Nothing has shifted. The audience has not shifted. Apparently, the disciples heard all of this exchange between Jesus and the rich man. Verily, I say unto you, verse 23, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They're not 2 separate entities. It's the same entity known by a different name, a different term. That's all. So for those of you who would disagree with me, you are a liar or you have been deceived. Because Jesus makes no difference between the two. Man has made that difference. But according to the God-man, there is no difference. But I'm not done. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. And I've heard preachers preach this particular text in a church in my past, and then encouraging men and women, boys and girls, to come forward in the altar call if they wanted to receive Jesus and be saved. So when they did come down the aisle, and they knew what they were doing, and if God was truly working in their heart, and they cried unto him for salvation, and he saved them, which kingdom were they a part of? Which one? It's the same kingdom, different term. And again, not only do we have people advocating that there's 2 kingdoms, we have people who tell us that there's 2 plans. Then there are those who claim that there are 2 peoples. We got an earthly people and then a heavenly spiritual people. We have those claiming that there are 2 comings. One for his people, then the other with his people. Then we're told they have 2 destinies. And again, according to the good old trusty first edition, 1901 wannabe King James Scofield reference Bible, we have works righteousness salvation taught in the footnotes at the bottom of the page. I want to conclude. So this might be a short message. I want to conclude a reading from an article that I downloaded yesterday. Man, this man has hit a home run. It's entitled Dispensationalism and the Kingdom by Christopher Carlson. It's dated May of 2008. Now listen carefully. I'll read slow. This man has something to say. Are you ready? This is so good, I decided to read it this morning. That's how good it is. This is entitled Introduction. And I got the rest. Matter of fact, I got the rest of his article right here. 15 pages. But this is just the intro. Attention, please. Matthew sums up the message of John the Baptist this way. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3, verse 2. Now, again, I don't know if he's reading from a different version. You just have to bear with that. But repent ye, that sounds King James, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Likewise, the message of Jesus is summed up in the same manner. Quote, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Unquote. Matthew 4, verse 17. Now he refers to a gentleman named David, I'll spell the last name, S-C-A-E-R. I don't know how to pronounce it, and I don't want to butcher it, so I'm going to say David. David S. notes the manifold Christology themes developed by Matthew up to this point of the narrative. Now you got to pay attention. Pay attention. Quote, Jesus the Revealer. So in Matthew's Gospel, David is claiming Jesus comes in this portrayal by Matthew like the prophet Moses spoke about. Remember, God's going to send you another prophet like me. Moses revealed things to the nation. Jesus, as the greater Moses, he comes as a revealer. Next, in Matthew, he comes as the Redeemer of Israel. Next, the Christ, the Son of David, and the God of Israel, Emmanuel. So up to this point, in Matthew's Gospel, this man named David, as Christopher Carlson's quoting, is saying, David sees in this opening chapter of Matthew that Matthew, in his portrait canvas painting, Jesus the Revealer, Jesus the Redeemer, Jesus the Christ, Jesus Son of David, and the God of Israel, Emmanuel, God dwelling amongst us. Have I grabbed your attention? The introduction of the kingdom of heaven as the theme of Jesus' ministry is the culmination of Matthew's Christological overview. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is to be understood in Christological terms, and a misunderstanding of the kingdom has serious Christological implications. What are we being told today? That this kingdom is Israel, the Jews, some millennial kingdom on earth, the realization of the Davidic kingdom with the Jews in charge and the Gentiles being their butlers and their maids to serve them. When in all actuality, Matthew's canvas painting of the Christ in his portrait in his gospel has a kingdom with a Christological implication. Christ, the King, and a kingdom. Not just a little sliver of dirt on a map. Oh, it gets even better. Matthew includes a sermon preached by John the Baptist against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in which he demanded of them, quote, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, unquote, Matthew 3:8. The clear implication, please listen, is that the kingdom of heaven both requires and brings about a change of heart, a change of mind, and a change of life. That sounds like salvation gospel preaching. The coming of the kingdom of heaven calls for repentance, and a repentant life is known by its fruits, Matthew 7:20. The messianic expectation of the Jewish people were for a political savior. Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that the kingdom of heaven comes not with outward show to those who demand an earthly political kingdom. The message of Jesus is, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17:20-21. Oh, he's just getting wound up. Notice, the dispensationalist misunderstands the nature of the kingdom and therefore interprets the central message of Jesus. The dispensationalist looks for an earthly kingdom of power and glory as the consummation of the promises made to a Jewish people in the Old Testament, which Jesus' message was quite different. How you feeling this morning? I'm wound up like a clock. This last night reading it captivated my mind. David points out that for Matthew, the kingdom of heaven was connected with his understanding that Jesus was king. And the ultimate expression of his kingdom was in dying on the cross for his people. The ultimate manifestation of the kingdom is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Jesus is the suffering servant. The suffering servant is himself the kingdom. Jesus is the kingdom of heaven in a person, the person and work of Christ. His dying on the cross for the sins of the world is the reason why he and we as believers are poor in spirit, and why ours is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3, the opening line to the Beatitudes. But we're not done. The kingdom Jesus offered is made manifest through the shedding of his own blood for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:8, Mark 14:24, Luke 22:20. Joseph Ratzinger writes, quote, Jesus' promise of God's kingdom to the poor in the many meanings of that term and his linking of the gift of the kingdom in an indissoluble manner with repentance. But the dispensationalist does not have a cruciform theology and does not see Jesus' death as both sign and seal of the kingdom. For the dispensationalist, Jesus' clear teaching on the nature of the kingdom is distorted such that the dispensationalist speaks of not one, but three kingdoms with different kingdoms in view. The dispensationalist must postulate different gospels. In dispensational theology, the message of Jesus is divided such that the gospel itself is in jeopardy. Now listen carefully. C.I. Scofield suggests four forms of the gospel. Four? One gospel of the millennial kingdom, another gospel of grace, of the grace of God in justification, another called the everlasting gospel, which is preached at the end of the tribulational period prior to the judgment of the nations, and finally what Paul calls, you ready for this? Remember last hour? My gospel. Which Scofield defines as the revelation of the grace of God in its fullest development. Did you get that? Four gospels? Interestingly, Scofield immediately follows this discussion of the four forms of the gospel with a discussion of what Paul called another gospel, which is not another, Galatians 1, 6-7. Listen to this. Scofield does not see what should be blindly obvious, that by dividing the gospel of our Lord, Scofield himself proclaimed another gospel. I'm going to get myself in trouble, which is not another. Bear with me. The dispensationalists see Scripture as using coded language in which synonymous terms have very different meanings. Like kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. The task of the exegete is then to break the code and discern these hidden meanings. The dispensationalist claims to adhere to a strict, quote, literal or grammatical method, unquote, of interpretation. In fact, the dispensationalist's approach to Scripture has more in common with Gnostic mysteries. Now, we're on dangerous ground. Or at least, the Augustinian fourfold method of interpretation, in which the task of the exegete is to ferret out the truth of Scripture using four separate modes of interpretation: the historical, the analytical, the analogical, and the allegorical. Camping used the same method in his teaching. The different meaning of synonymous terms are determined not through the text itself, context, but in reference to a pre-existent interpretational scheme. See, premillennial dispensationalism is a scheme. It's a grid or a framework. Without that, they claim you and I can't interpret the Bible correctly. And I've been accused of that in the past. Only in this manner, by departing from the literal or grammatical historical method of interpreting Scripture, is the dispensationalist able to discern multiple kingdoms and multiple gospels. That's just the introduction to this 15-pager. Wow. So my dear friends, I believe in Matthew chapter 19. Now, why am I bringing this up? I thought we were in Acts 19:8, Pastor. Yeah, we are. I wanted to show you Paul's preaching things concerning the kingdom of God. So according to Scofield, Paul then was preaching one of those four facets of the gospel. I was always taught and raised since the age of 18 to now 70, there's only one gospel, and that gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, as plain as the nose on my face. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ, according to the Old Testament scriptures, and that he was seen of multiple witnesses, and now he sits at the Father's right hand. Paul wasn't preaching a different gospel. He wasn't preaching a new message. Whatever he was preaching surely got the people riled up. He was forced to leave. I wanted to introduce this. Now, next week, we're going to go deeper into this divided kingdom. Which people represents these two supposed separate kingdoms? I'm arguing they're the same thing. In Matthew 19, Jesus, in the same breath, he puts both terms together, talking about the same point, being saved. Beloved, may I encourage you to get in your Bibles. Read it for yourself. Context. Let the Bible be its own dictionary and its own interpreter. Handle the scriptures properly and with reverence. For this is not the word of man, but the word of God. In Christ's name, amen.